with these 10 cardinal principles that hallmark the movement. And we're talking now about number 3, authority of Scripture. And basically, what the believers understood was that the answers to all the questions that they had were to be found in the Word of God. And let me give you an illustration of this. I know people, and I've got good friends, who are in a church where they have a pastor who is hired and paid to do everything. And whenever the pastor leaves, and they go through the process of getting another pastor, a lot of times they'll search the Bible in vain to find out how to get another pastor. And the reason is they're not supposed to do that. The Bible has nothing to say about that because that's not the design the New Testament church had. You see? And so what the Brethren movement said was, if it isn't in the Bible, then we're not going to do it. And if it is in the Bible, we are going to do it. In other words, they use what they call the regulative principle. What does the Word say? And that was their way they determined truth. And Isaiah 8:20 was one of their favorite scriptures, to the law and to the testimony. In other words, let's prove everything from the Word of God. And I think that's a great safeguard. A lot of confusion and a lot of problems come when we practice things that the denominational structure is always done, but there's no biblical basis for it. And it's wonderful to be able to say, everything that we practice in Scripture, I can show you it from Scripture. Everything we practice in our assembly, I can trace it back to the Word of God. And that's tremendous. And so that was a thing that they were marked for. Church truth, they believed and held that there was a New Testament pattern. That God, who had given such detail about the tabernacle and the temple, and didn't leave it to man to determine how God was to be worshipped, they believed that when it came to the New Testament church, God was equally clear. That there was a universal pattern that was practiced by all the churches. And they held to that very tenaciously. And then devotion to Christ. I find this very interesting that many of the early brethren were wealthy people. A lot of them were the landed gentry of England. And you had a lot of lords and ladies and admirals from the military and just people who were the upper echelon of society. And many of them had tremendous wealth. But when they began to really grow in Christ and become more committed to Him, some of them became convicted about the lifestyle they were living and the abundance and the wealth they had. And an example of that would be the assembly in Plymouth that we've already talked about, where there were 700 in fellowship. They just felt exercised about the incredible wealth they had. And so what they did is they brought all their stuff to an auction. And a lot of their crystal, and a lot of their china, and a lot of their jewelry, and they just gave it all to the Lord, put it in an auction, and sent every penny of it to the mission field. They said, there are people out there that don't even have a word of Scripture in their own language, and here we are drinking out of china cups. And they said, let's get rid of them. And they did that. And that's tremendous. And it reminds you, you read that chapter in the history, and it reminds you of the book of Acts, doesn't it? Where Barnabas had a field, and he didn't need the field, and he sold it, and he brought it, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And how people, they said, you know, we would rather live a life of discipleship for the Lord and just live simply and be not encumbered by all this junk that takes so much maintenance and just holds us back. And so you have an example, Lord Madstock, he was a gentry, had lived in a big stately home, and he basically got rid of all the excess furniture, and he only had one room where he kept silverware and china. And the only reason he did that was that he used to invite gentry in for meals and preach the gospel to them. And he knew that they wouldn't eat out of Tupperware wanted them, but you know what I'm saying? They would want the best things. So he kept that one room, but only for evangelistic purposes, and everything else that was beyond requirements, he just got rid of it. And then he went to Russia and had the privilege of leading much of the Russian royal family to Christ. And his biography, Lord Radstock, if you've never read it, you need to get hold of it. What a tremendous sacrifice, devoted to Christ. And what we're saying is that really hallmarked the movement, simplicity. And we're going to look at a couple of examples this morning when we look at Jane Darby, and we're going to look at Robert Chapman. And we'll find that these were men that really were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. You ever heard, and don't take me literal, that's a British saying, which means that you're born privileged, you see. These men were, but they forsook it all in order to follow the Lord Jesus. One of the big influences of that era was a book by Anthony Norris Groves called Christian Devotedness. And Groves was a dentist who had a wealthy dental practice. And he decided that he would live on just a few pounds a year. And the rest of his income, which was well over £1,000, which was a lot of money back then, he'd just give it away to the Lord's work. And he'd live simply. And he wrote this book, Christian Devotedness, and it had a real impact. And they certainly lived for the Lord put him first in every respect. And again, you say, well, why are we going through all this? Well, you live in an incredibly materialistic culture. There's no doubt about it. And the pressure's going to be on for you to have all the brightest, the newest, the fanciest gadgets. And what we need to think about is, in the light of the fact that one day we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus, can I justify the American mentality of living for toys? Or is there something bigger for me to live for? And is it possible that in my career choices, and I don't want to steal Sam's thunder, but many of these men, like Darby, for instance, who had qualified as an attorney, he left all that behind because one, he recognized that it would take a lot of his time. And he'd have nothing left for God. Now, some of you may you may be really intelligent, scored really high on the SAT, and the pressure's going to be on for you to kind of get to the top of the corporate ladder. And maybe you will, but you have to ask God, what cost will you get to the top of the corporate ladder? How many hours a week are you going to work? And how much time will you have left for the things of God? And when you stand before Christ, what will you say when most of your life has been spent for corporate America and you have nothing left for God? Well, these men thought about those things and they made big decisions on the basis of them. And many of them lived lives that were marked by chosen simplicity. They lived in poorer areas when they could have lived in the best neighborhoods. Just wanted to live simple lives. Again, I want to suggest that we need to analyze our own lives in the light of these things. Priesthood of all believers, we've already talked about that, but they in previous sessions. But one of the things that they found was a hateful system was what they called the clergy-laity system. And they really believed that every true believer was a priest of God. And that meant that God wants to use every life. And that everybody can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, and it doesn't have to be somebody that is a clergyman. And so that was a big issue for them. Freedom to excise gifts. Jane Darby was a curate in the Church of England. And so that means that he was ordained basically as an Anglican priest. And he knew some of the men who were in the clergy in the Anglican Church at that time. And he knew that some of them did not believe in the virgin birth, did not believe in the deity of Christ, did not believe in the bodily resurrection. And what he said was this, that I could have this man come and preach, and if he came to my church, I couldn't stop him because he is a bona fide clergyman in the Church of England. And yet the Apostle Paul, if he was alive, could come, and he couldn't preach in our church, because he's not an ordained clergyman in the Church of England. And he said, isn't that ridiculous? A man who's not even saved, doesn't even believe the basics, because he's, quote, qualified, he can preach. And he said, the New Testament, what fitted a man for ministry was his gift. And so again, this was a big issue for them, and it ought to be a big issue for us. It really did. Freedom to exercise gifts. In the church where you are, do you have an opportunity to use the gifts that God has given you? Why would he give you gifts if you couldn't use them? And there needs to be that sense of being able to have the freedom to exercise our spiritual gifts. And then dependence upon God for financial needs. What tended to happen, for instance, in those days, if you wanted to be a missionary, like Anthony Norris Groves wanted to be a missionary, well, he went to the Church Missionary Society, and this basically because he wasn't an ordained clergyman, they said, well, you can go to the mission field, but you can't give out communion, you can't baptize anybody, because you're not an ordained man. And then, basically, what they said to him is that if you go out to us, we're going to control your ministry. We'll tell you where you go and what you do and how you do it. But the good thing is, we'll support you, you see. We'll cough up the money to keep you in Baghdad, where he wanted to go as a missionary. And he said, you know, I'd rather go to Baghdad and depend on the Lord and have freedom to be led of the Lord and not be in debt to any man. And so, he did. Sold his dentist practice, gave all his money away, and just headed off to Baghdad, trusting the Lord to provide. And because he trusted the Lord to provide, he was the Lord's free man. You go with a denominational mission board, or even a non-denominational mission board, they'll tell you where you're to minister. They tell you that before you can go to the field, you've got to go around and raise $3,000 worth of support, and you've got to get pledges from all these places. Well, when we went to Ireland, we didn't go on any deputation. We didn't go anywhere. We just went to Ireland. And we trusted the Lord to supply. And you know what? God is faithful. And he does supply. And he uses the Lord's people to do it. But you have freedom there because you don't have to answer to any board. And so that was revolutionary. It really was. They went there trusting the Lord to supply their needs in absolute dependence. And we'll talk about George Mueller, and we'll show how he took this dependence on the Lord to a tremendous extreme, and yet how God was still faithful. And then another thing that all marked them was the expectation of the soon return of Christ. These believers believed in the rapture, and they taught the rapture, and they believed that Christ could come at any moment, and that affected every area of their lives. You know what? It ought to affect every area of our lives. If the Lord could come at any moment, I don't want to be found doing something I ought not to be doing. Right? Wouldn't it be terrible to be caught up in His presence, and you know that what you're doing at that very moment, you'd absolutely be ashamed of if you found yourself in the presence of the Lord? Well, it's a purifying hope, right? That's what John says. Anyone who has this hope in him keeps himself pure, even as he is pure. The Lord's going to come back at any minute. I better not be doing something I shouldn't be doing. But not only that, if the Lord could come back at any minute, that means that my life could end today. I mean, I could be transported into glory today. And so that means that I have today to serve the Lord. Might be the last day I have. So I don't want to waste years doing nothing. I want to live for him. And they lived like that. The blessed hope was real to them. It affected their movements, their everything. And then finally, the imperative of the gospel. And I believe that if there's one of these truths that I've listed here, that are 10 characteristics of the assembly movement, if there's one of them that we have dropped the ball on, it's this one. If you read the book of Acts, and of course, when we want to know what the early church did, well, the best place to go is to the beginning, right? You go to Acts chapter 2, and you'll see that the day of Pentecost was the beginning. What was the first thing they did when they came down from the upper room? What did they do? Preach the gospel, didn't they? Is that what Peter did, the first thing he did? They stood together as one man, and they preached Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And you look through the book of Acts and you'll find that New Testament believers were aggressive in the gospel. And I believe that many assemblies, in North America have lost aggression when the as far as the gospel is concerned. That it's possible to be a believer in assembly fellowship and to go not only weeks but months and years and never share the gospel with another person. And that's not New Testament Christianity. It's foreign to it. And the New Testament Christians, it was said of them, these people, all they ever do is talk about Jesus and the resurrection and the dead. That was their accusation against them. And they said they turned the world upside down. And they tried everything they could to silence them. And most people in our community don't even know we exist. Because we're just not aggressive in the gospel. And I'm excited that you went to Athens last week. We ought to be doing that all the time. Not just going to Athens, but wherever we are, giving out the gospel. That ought to mark us out as people aggressive in the gospel. And so there are 10 characteristics. Now we want to look at the movement. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles now to Hebrews 12. And I'm going to give some biblical justification for all that I've been doing this morning. I think it's good to justify my insistence on forcing you to listen to church history. Why would you do something like that to us? I think there's a reason. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now let me ask you a question. One of the brothers tell me, what is he talking about when he talks about a great cloud of witnesses? Those mentioned in chapter 11, right? He's just gone through chapter 11, and he's gone through a list of the Old Testament heroes of faith. And so he says, by faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. I'm not doing it in chronological order, but it just as it comes to mind. He goes through all these different guys in the Old Testament, and he tells you about them, and now he says, seeing you and I now have got this great cloud of witnesses. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. We too have this great cloud of witnesses, but it's a bit longer than their list, right? Because we've got heroes of faith throughout the church age too. And so we've got George Whitefield, and we've got Martin Luther, and we've got John Wesley, and we've got all these men of God that God has used throughout the ages, and we look back and we thank God for them, and then we say we've got in our era we've got these men that we can look to. And a witness, what is a witness? Well, there's two types of ways you can use that. There's a witness in the sense that it's somebody that saw something. I witnessed an event. And so it's somebody who's kind of like an eyewitness account. But there's another way of using the word witness, and that is to give testimony or to testify actively. It can be a passive thing, this is what I saw, or it can be, let me tell you what I've seen. It can be not just a spectator, one who bears witness, but it can be used in the sense of, let me bear witness of something. And we might say that's the idea that's in view here. These Old Testament saints, in a very real sense, bear witness to us of what a life of faith ought to be. And we could say too that as we're going to look at some of the heroes from this brethren movement, if you want to call it that, they witness to us too. But I want you to notice what it says. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, then it says this, let us. And I want to suggest that the idea is this, and he's going to liken it to a race. And he's going to say this, that these guys have already run their race, right? They've done their bit, but now, you know what they're doing? They're passing the baton on to us. And it's like the relay race, right? They've run their stretch in the relay, and now it's your turn in your generation to take the baton and for you to run with the truth. And so I think that's what's in view here in Hebrews 12. It's our turn now to pick up the baton, and they've passed it on to us, and now it's our turn. Now I want to look at some of these individuals. Now everybody in this room, I'm sure you've heard of George Mueller. And when you've heard of George Mueller, you've probably heard of orphanages, right? Well, George Mueller has a lot more to teach us in orphanages. Let me tell you, first of all, George Mueller was a Baptist pastor. And he was the pastor of a Baptist church in Bristol, England. And he began to be convicted about assembly principles, and he began to realize that one-man ministry is not found in the Word of God. And there was another man called Henry Craik, who was his dear friend, who was also a Baptist pastor, who also saw these things, and the two of them said, you know, what we need to do is go back to the simplicity of the New Testament. So instead, they both left their churches, and they started a new work called Bethesda Chapel in Bristol. And in Bethesda Chapel in Bristol, you had these two men who shared the ministry, Henry Craik and George Mueller. And then as the Spirit moved and people were saved, others became gifted by the Spirit of God. And so the several men shared the ministry. And they also, in those days, how they paid the pastor was you had pew rents. So if you were a member of that church, you would have your pew. The more things change, the more things stay the same, right? And we got our pews where we sit, you know, and always in our pew. We got our pew. We need to move. It's just... But that's the way it is. They had their pew, but they paid money for it. They rented their pew. And so everybody rented their pew, and that's the way they paid the preacher. And they looked in the Bible and said, let me see if we can find where it says that we're supposed to rent a pew, and that's the way we pay the preacher. And they couldn't find anything in the Bible about that. And so they said, what we'll do is we'll put a free will offering box at the back of the building, and we'll leave it to the Spirit of God to burden the hearts of God's people to support His work. And if they want to have fellowship with us, they can. If they don't, that's fine. We're looking to the Lord to supply our ministry, for our ministry. And that's what they did. And that was kind of revolutionary. So that was some of the things that he did. But he was famous for his orphan homes too. And what George Mueller saw was that at that time there were a lot of street urchins. If anybody's ever read any of Dickens' novels, and if you haven't, you should. They're really interesting. But one of the things in Dickens' novels, it tells you about the poverty in Victorian England. And there were a lot of kids that just lived on the street. And some of them were thieves, like in Oliver Twist, and that's how they earned their keep, was by stealing. There was a lot of kids, their parents either had died or just had abandoned them, and they were just living on the street. And George Mueller wanted to care for them. And so he decided, too, that he felt that the world was becoming increasingly skeptical. Charles Darwin's theory was coming into vogue, which was basically eradicating God from creation. That this all happened because of a series of accidents. And so he said, you know what would be a good thing? To prove to the world that God answers prayer. That there really is a God in heaven, and that He really answers the prayers of His people. So he decided to start an orphanage. And so he prayed that the Lord would burden people who would work at the orphanage to give up their salaries and come and work at the orphanage and be willing to trust to God to supply their needs. He trusted God to be able to buy a building, and he did. And the buildings are still there in Bristol, George Mueller's homes. They're actually on Ashley Downs, which is a hill overlooking Bristol, and you can see it wherever you are in Bristol. Amazing testimony that God answers prayer. What an amazing thing it is. Just a huge facility that could sleep thousands of orphans in dormitory style. That's the way it was. And over the years, George Mueller just asked the Lord to provide. But you know, he got everything set up, and the first day came, they were ready for the orphans, and nobody showed up. And he felt it was a rebuke, because they prayed for workers, they prayed for a place to house the orphans, but they forgot to pray that God would send them the orphans. And even though there were lots of them out there, nobody came, so they prayed for the orphans, and God sent orphans. And the whole ministry was based on prayer. Now, you've probably heard this story before, and I make no apologies for telling it again, but just a thrilling story, that there was a day when the larder was empty. They had no food, and yet they had all these orphans to feed. And so George Mueller sat them all down, and they're all there, and they said, let's give thanks for the food. Now, there's no food, but his trust was that God would supply. And so he gave thanks for the food. And just at that moment, there was a wagon, bread wagon, you know, coming from a bakery, taking it to a grocery store, and its wheel fell off outside actually down George Miller's orphan homes. So the guy came, knocked on the door, and he said, Mr. Miller, because everybody knew about this place, he said, could you use some bread? This wheel's going to take a long time to fix, and by the time it gets fixed, it's going to be no good. It's fresh, it's still warm, could you use it? So they wheeled all the bread in, fed all the orphans, God answered prayer. He wrote a series of books called A Narrative of God's Dealings with George Mueller. And basically what he would do is he would, over a year, he would record every provision God had made in answer to prayer. And then he would publish it, but he wouldn't publish it if ever there was present needs, because he didn't want to drop hints, you see. You know, it's amazing how we can say we're living by faith, but we can drop hints that, you know, the Lord is empty right now and you know, things are going hard. So he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't publish it until everything, when they had a lot of money in the kitty, then it would be published so that nobody would feel obliged to give. But George Mueller did that for many, many years and was a tremendous testimony. And he also was a man who was totally devoted to God. He was German by birth and had been a rogue growing up. He'd been a very rebellious son, had a tremendous habit of gambling, and even stole money from his parents in order to continue his gambling habit before he was saved. But when he got saved, this is what he says. He was asked what was the secret of his success. And before answering, he paused silently, and then he said this. Many years ago, there came a day in my life when George Mueller died. As a young man, I had a great many ambitions, but there came a day when I died to all those things. And I said, henceforth, Lord Jesus, not my will, but thine. And from that day, God began to work in and through me. You know, I think that's a tremendous challenge to all of us, isn't it? That one of the things that hinders our being used of God is that we have never surrendered our lives unconditionally to Him. That we still want to be in control, right? Isn't that true? That we still want to be at the wheel. You know, we'll cry out to God occasionally, but I want to be number one in my life. And George Miller says, there's a day that I died. And all my ambitions went, and my only objective from that point was to live for the Lord Jesus. Okay, John Nelson Darby. I've got to be honest with you. Darby is one of my heroes. And I think it's good to have heroes. And I realized he wasn't perfect. And he erred on the exclusive side when the division occurred. And I don't agree with some of the things that he did. But I tell you, I'm impressed with this man. First of all, J.N.D., as he was affectionately known, he grew up in great wealth. He went to Westminster School in London last year when Sam and I were on our way to Kenya. We spent 12 hours in London, and we walked around the Palace of Westminster, and there were a lot of students there in uniform, because they still wear school uniforms there, and they were all at Westminster School. And that's where Darby went. And he was a very intelligent student. When he was just a young lad in his early teens, he was a classical gold medalist in Greek. That meant that he had won all the awards possible for New Testament Greek. So obviously, you know, he was pretty sharp. And then he went to Trinity College and was called as a barrister to the Irish Chancery Bar, which meant he was a prosecuting attorney. But when he was converted to Christ, he realized that he could use his skill as a lawyer to actually pervert the course of justice. I don't know if any of you are going to go into law, but one of the dangers that you would face if you went into law as a Christian is the fact that you could get somebody off who was guilty because of your brilliance in law on a technicality. My sister-in-law is a barrister in Dublin, one of the top criminal barristers in London, and she's told me that there are people that ought to be in prison that she's got off because they're her client. Now, she's not a believer, and she's been able, because of some technicality, to get them free. And we saw that over here, didn't we, with O.J. Simpson and some of those things. You know, if you can afford the best lawyers, you can get away with stuff even though you're guilty. Well, Darby, as a Christian, realize that that would go against his conscience. He might be doing a good job as a lawyer, but here's a man who is guilty and he could get him off. And he wouldn't do it. He refused to practice law. And you know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? I wonder about you, how sensitive are you to your conscience? You know, Paul says that he had a conscience that was void of offense. That's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? When your conscience is telling you, and it does, you know you shouldn't be doing something, your heart starts pounding, and you say, how do you know these things? Well, I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, right? You know you're not supposed to be doing it. Your heart's beating fast. You know you shouldn't be doing this thing. And yet, you know, what you can do is drown out God's voice speaking to you through conscience. But what happens is if you drown it out, the next time you do something wrong, it'll still give you a signal, but the signal is going to get weaker and weaker and weaker. Till eventually you have a seared conscience. So that God is no longer speaking to you and saying it's wrong. Just kind of left you to it. Well, Darby had a very tender conscience, and we're going to see this as we go along. So instead he was ordained as a clergyman in the Church of England, or Church of Ireland, and he went to Wicklow, and in Wicklow there was a lot of Catholic peasants that lived on the bogs in Wicklow, and the peat bogs is kind of very uneven ground, very wet ground, and he got a little cottage and lived there and ministered to these peasants and threw himself heart and soul into it. In fact, he rarely get home before midnight, and during his ministry there, he was able to lead over 800 Roman Catholics to Christ. Now, anybody that can lead 800 Catholics to Christ has my admiration. It's hard to lead Catholics to Christ. It really is. 800 of them. But then something happened. Successful ministry, getting a name for himself, for his devotion to it and all the rest of it. The Archbishop of Dublin made a decision, an executive decision, that any Catholic converts had to swear allegiance to the Queen, Queen Victoria. Now, the reason for that is, if you remember, Catholicism says the Pope is the head of the Church. When Henry VIII wanted to divorce his sixth wife, or whichever one it was, I can't remember which one it was, the Catholic Church wouldn't agree to it. And so he said, we don't need the Pope, because he wouldn't agree with him. So he said, I'm going to become the head of the Church of England. So you had the king became the head of the Church of England. Who's supposed to be the head of the church? Christ. Okay? So you got an imposter as head. So the whole system of the Anglican Church was based on the king being the head. And it's still that way today. I don't know if you know that, but the Queen of England is the head of the Anglican Church worldwide. And what's scary is that if she dies, and Bonnie Prince Charlie becomes king. Bonnie Prince Charlie wants to change being head of the faith, which he would be, you know, the head of the faith of the church. He wants to change it to head of the faith because he thinks they're all the same. It doesn't make any difference. Now, the queen, I have on good authority, is a believer. She knows the Lord. John Stott, who's a believer, was the curate for her and said, without any question, she is a believer. Queen Victoria was a believer. But nevertheless, she's not the head of the church. So now all these Catholic converts in Ireland have got to swear allegiance to Queen Victoria. Now, here's a problem. Most Irish Catholics are Republicans. That means they don't believe in a monarchy. And they don't want to be part of England. So now Darby is faced with this dilemma. He's leading these Catholics to Christ left, right, and center. But now they're being asked to do something that not only is unbiblical, but goes against their core convictions. That's the problem, isn't it? And that's the problem when men start to tamper with the pattern given in the Word of God. You're going to have all kinds of problems. And so his conscience got to him again, and he resigned. And that's when he began to meet with those believers in Trinity College Dublin that we've already talked about. But he became the most vocal advocate of New Testament church principles. In fact, he wrote the first Court Brethren pamphlet back in 1826, and became their phenomenal writer. And in his writings, he taught New Testament church principles. In fact, he wrote 34 volumes of collected writings. I have them. Can you imagine 34 volumes? But that's not all he wrote. And then he wrote a 5-volume synopsis of the whole Bible. And so basically he summarized the spiritual teaching of the whole Bible in 5 volumes. And then he traveled for 26 years spreading the message of New Testament Christianity. He lived in Geneva in Switzerland, and he lived in Italy, and he lived in Germany, and he lived in France, and he lived in the West Indies, and he lived in America, and wherever he went for 26 years he never unpacked his bag. Now, I do a lot of traveling, and I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing to get home and unpack your bag. But you know what? 26 years constantly on the go, spreading the message. And then, as he traveled, he was fluent in several languages, so he could preach in French, in German, Italian, and all these things. And he also saw that their Bible translations were very weak, so he translated the Bible into German, into Italian, New Testament into Italian, the Bible into French. His French Bible is still used today in France, and is admired as the most faithful translation available in the French language. Isn't that amazing? And as he traveled over these 26 years, he wrote letters to encourage believers. And they collected his letters, pastoral letters really, caring for God's people all over the world in a 3-volume set. Now, anybody that can do that while traveling for 26 years without a computer, you know, written by hand, has my admiration. Right? I mean, that's tremendous. And what we find is, here's a man that has tremendous energy for the things of God. And even though he came from this great, wealthy, privileged background, in fact, if you go to County Offaly in Ireland, in County Offaly there's a castle there called Leap Castle. And it's, you know, one of your big old-fashioned castles that you've seen probably on the History Channel or something like that. And he was due to inherit that. But when he turned his back on the practice of law and went into to the Lord's work, his father said, "I'm not going to waste all this on this guy. He's a dud." That's what he thought of it. And he cut him out of his inheritance. Isn't that amazing? So here's a guy, he's a man of conviction. Travels the world preaching and had a powerful impact. And knew what it was to suffer. To experience poverty. And it was an interesting thing that he became really very famous in the assembly movement. And whenever he'd go and preach somewhere, everybody wanted to have the preacher. You know, Mr. Darby wanted him to stay with us. And so when he went to a place and they'd say, "Well, we'd like you to come and visit such and such a brother," you know, usually somebody wealthy. And he would say, "Well, who do the Christians usually stay with?" And it often would be some poor brother, and he said, "Well, that's where I'm going to stay." He had a tremendous heart for the poor. In fact, it's said that one night he was on a ship sailing one place to another, and there was a woman there with a crying baby, and she just couldn't get any sleep. And so Darby took the baby and spent the whole night just walking the baby so the mother could get some sleep. He just loved the poor and cared for them. And yet, here's a man that came from great wealth. And his ministry, in a sense, was really almost of an apostolic nature because of the distances he covered. And this is what some of the folks said. William R. Newell, who wrote a great commentary on Romans, this is what he says. He says, "We know what debt under God all those who have the truth today owe to Darby, through whom God recovered more truth belonging to the Church of God than through any other man since Paul, and whose writings are today the greatest treasure of truth and safeguard against error known to instructed believers." That's quite a statement, isn't it? This man's writings are the greatest protection against error available today to instructed believers. Now, I would not encourage you necessarily to read the writings of J.N. Darby, because he writes in a very hard-to-read style. You've got to be committed to reading J.N. Darby. I have a friend in Ireland, and that's all he reads. Apart from his Bible, he just reads Darby. And his ministry is rich, but he had to learn the code. You've got to almost learn the code to be able to read it, because he just writes in a very convoluted style. But his preaching ministry, he was a tremendous gospel preacher, and could preach in a way that was so simple that anybody could understand it. In fact, he rarely preached without somebody getting saved. And so what a tremendous testimony. And again, you think of that and you say, what sacrifices these men made, and what am I doing with my life? Let's not lose the personal application. That's what we've got to keep bringing it back to. Okay, Robert Chapman, another hero of mine. Again, born into a wealthy home. He was a lawyer, called to be a lawyer, dandy dresser. Used to be the latest fashion guy. You know, he had all the big fashions that they used to wear in those days, and they'll probably come back in again, because all the fashions you wear, I used to wear when I was a teenager, believe it or not. They just come back again. Although I didn't wear pants like Bethany's got, but they all kind of keep coming back. And he was a big dandy and all the rest of it, and then everybody thought it would be a great catch, make a great husband. He was a society, would have been in the big gossip magazines as a big society person. And when he got saved, it was a thorough work that occurred that day when he was saved. And immediately after it, he said, I'm going to get baptized. He read the New Testament. He saw believers' baptism. And he said, I'm going to get baptized. And the guy, the preacher that had been preaching when he was saved, he said, hold on, let's not rush into this. Think through it first. And he said, no. He said, I don't want to hesitate to be obedient to God's commandments. And so he was baptized almost immediately after he was saved. Read your New Testament, and that's the way it's supposed to be, right? You don't wait till you pan out for a while. Conversion followed by baptism. That's what he did. And as he was baptized, he also, that attitude that he had of being swift to obey what he saw in Scripture marked his whole life. And in fact, Spurgeon, who was a famous Baptist preacher, he was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which still stands to this day and still is a testimony in London to this day. But Spurgeon said that Chapman was the godliest man, the saintliest man he had ever met. Now that's something coming from the likes of Spurgeon. But two things that stood out about Chapman. One was hospitality. He moved to Barnstable, and he bought a house in the poorest neighborhood he could find. So if he was in Washington, he'd have probably bought a house in Whitehall, which is a poor neighborhood. I don't know what the one is in Wenkinton or wherever you're from, but he went to the poorest district. Bought a house there, and he did that because he wanted the poorest Christian to feel at home in his house. And he bought this place, and he made it known that anybody can come and stay here, and they can stay as long as they want, and I'll feed them and care for them on one condition, that as they stay in one of the guest rooms, they have to leave their boots outside the door at nighttime. Because Chapman used to get up early, and he used to clean their boots for them. And of course, this was the day before tarmac roads, where the streets, had a lot of filth and everything. And he would do that because he said it was the closest thing that he could find in Scripture to foot washing. And he said, if my blessed Lord was willing to get down on his knees and wash the saints' feet, I want the privilege of being like him and cleaning the saints' boots. And he was a servant. And oftentimes people would come and stay with him, and there'd be people coming back from the mission field. Anybody ever heard of Hudson Taylor? Very famous missionary. He stayed with Chapman. He stayed with Chapman when he came back burnt out from his experience in China, and Chapman nursed him back to health and got him back on the mission field again. At one time, Hudson Taylor started the China Inland Mission, and they had several missionaries working out China, and Robert Chapman supported the entire China Inland Mission workers on the field. Can you believe that? I mean, he just trusted the Lord to supply for him so that he could give generously, and he kept all those missionaries in China. Tremendous hospitality was held there. He used to hold morning devotions for those Christians that stayed there, and used to minister to them the things of God. And then another thing that was a hallmark of Chapman was evangelism. He used to love preaching the gospel, and he used to do it in the open air. And he used to stand on the street corner, and he used to get a lot of opposition, just like maybe you experienced a little bit of opposition in Athens. Some people didn't want to hear. Some people might have been obnoxious in the way they treated you. Some people did listen. But there were people that were obnoxious to Chapman when he preached in the open air. And I want to tell you something. There's a reproach in following Christ. But the disciples, when they were despised for the name of the Lord Jesus, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so Chapman, there was one guy, and you've heard this before, but I'm going to tell you again because it's a great story. There was one fella, a grocer, he hated Chapman, and every time Chapman preached, he'd spit in his face. Now, I don't like anybody spitting in my face. And before I was saved, I'd only ever do that once. But, you know, it's not particularly pleasant, right? And they did that to Chapman, this fella, and he would do that. So what happened is that one day a wealthy relative came, and he wanted to buy groceries and fill Chapman's larder. So Chapman said, okay, you can do it on one condition. You buy it from this grocer. So he went to this grocer's store, the man that had spat in Chapman's face, and he put in the biggest order the grocer had ever had in his career as a grocer. And so the man says, well, where can I deliver this, sir? He was all excited about this big order, and he gave him the address of Chapman's home. And the guy said, there must be some mistake. And he said, no, this is for my relative, Robert Chapman, and the only condition that he would allow me to buy these groceries was that I bought them from you. He insisted. So the man delivered the groceries, and as he came to the door, he just was overwhelmed and burst into tears, knocked on the door, brought the groceries to Chapman, and he received Christ on the doorstep. Now why? Because the Bible says that love never fails. Know what it says? And it says, love your enemies and do good to those that hate you and despitefully use you. Now that's so against our culture, isn't it? You got an enemy, what you do? You get back at them. And you try and make it worse than what they did to you. But Chapman followed the teaching of the Lord and had a tremendous impact. In fact, in the British postal system, I know is excellent, but he had mail, and it was addressed to the Apostle of Love, England. Now, that's a pretty big address, isn't it? I don't know how many lived in England then, but right now there's about 70 million people live there, and it was addressed simply the Apostle of Love, England, and it was delivered to Chapman. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, what a tremendous testimony. Chapman was a man who loved to walk. He had a lot of habits. I wouldn't suggest that you follow them, but he would always have a hot bath before he went to bed at night, and he'd have a cold bath first thing in the morning. And then after his cold bath, he'd go out and he'd walk, often 5, 6, 7, 8 miles. And whenever he would walk, often in those days, you know, the days before public transportation, people would be walking the roads to the marketplace or whatever, and Chapman would just walk up by the side of them, and he'd use the Emmaus Road model, and he'd just walk alongside them and begin to share the gospel with them. And he was so successful in this ministry that he also took mission trips to Ireland, and he actually did a circular route and walked all around Ireland, walking along the highway and sharing the gospel with people. Preaching in the open air, often outside Catholic churches, and people were coming outside the Mass, he would preach to them. Now that takes tremendous courage, because oftentimes he was stoned. I mean, people would just pick up stones and they'd stone him. But he did that. He went to Spain, did exactly the same thing, and had a wonderful legacy. Robert Cleaver Chapman. And as we look at the listing I've got here, I've got all kinds of things listed, but I want you just to see that it covers every area of the Christian life. Pioneer missions. You had men like Anthony Norris Groves, who went to Baghdad. Lord Radstock, that went to Russia. Dan Crawford and Fred Stanley Arnott, that went to what they call the Beloved Strip in Africa, Angola and some of these places. And had a tremendous influence. Tiernis Wilson. They're just a legacy of pioneer missions. And Bible teachers. Harold St. John, one of the best Bible teachers that the world has ever known. And somebody once said to him, Mr. St. John, I'd give the world to know the Bible like you do. And he said, that's what it cost me. And basically, he devoted himself to the Scriptures and taught with such tremendous ability. Evangelists. Mr. Sam has a book in his library, and I've got one in mine, by Charles Stanley of Rotherham. And Charles Stanley wrote a book called Instance in Gospel Work. And you remember Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 8? You remember how Philip keeps getting moved along by the Spirit of God? He's involved in a revival in Samaria, and it says the Lord took him, just literally moved him to go and preach the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch. And as soon as he shares the gospel and the eunuch saved and baptized, it says the Spirit called him away and took him somewhere else. And it seems like this man's whole ministry is directed by the Spirit of God. Well, Charles Stanley of Rotherham was like Philip the Evangelist. He'd walk down to the railway station on a morning, and he'd ask the Lord to tell him which train to get on. And he'd be prompted to go on such and such a train. He'd get on the train, and he'd say, right, Lord, you tell me where to get off. And he'd get off the train at the spot that the Lord had put on his heart. He got off at that spot, and he'd go and preach. One day he went, and there was a town there, and there was nobody there, not a soul. But he knew that the Lord had led him to preach the gospel there. So he went, and he stood on the doorstep of this house, and he preached the gospel to nobody. Now we'd say, that guy's a nutcase, wouldn't we? Behind that door is a whole family waiting to come out. But they don't want to interrupt this fellow who's preaching on their doorstep. So they wait there and listen. By the time he finishes and gives his closing appeal, and he's appealing for people to get saved, and there's nobody there, the whole family behind the door got saved. And this book is filled with instances from gospel work where this man follows the leading of the Spirit. Now I want to tell you something. Remember the pendulum we talked about? Pendulum swing? The charismatic movement, all they ever talk about is the Holy Spirit. You know what we've done? We're in the other ditch. We never mention the Holy Spirit hardly. We know so little about the leading of the Spirit in our lives. Well, this man was like Philip the Evangelist. And you read his story and you say, Lord, boy, that's thrilling. I would love that in my life, to be so led of you that even when I preach, you're the one that leads me in what to preach. Now, I will say this, that there have been times in my ministry when I have felt that so clearly. I remember once almost giving my wife a heart attack because I had a message that I was going to preach, and I was getting ready to go on the platform, and I said to my wife, I can't preach that message. I've got to preach another message. And she's having fits. I mean, she likes me to be organized. And I'm saying, I just can't preach it. And I got up and preached another message. And there was a guy there in that meeting. He came up to me afterwards and he said, who told you about me? Everything you said, it was like you just told my whole life story. And that man received the Lord that day. Now, it doesn't happen all the time. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. But what I'm saying is it ought to happen more often than it does, where we're so sensitive to the Lord's leading that we actually have that right word in due season. Well, biblical scholarship. We've already mentioned Wigram and Vine and William Kelly. We haven't mentioned William Kelly, but he was the editor of Darby's collected writings. And in England, they did a revision of the King James Version. It's called the English Revised Version. And they had a lot of scholars together studying, translating this from Hebrew and from Greek into English. And there was one technical problem. And they didn't know what to do with it. And you know what they said? There's only one man in the whole of the British Empire that could answer that question. William Kelly. And they went and got William Kelly, and he had the answer. Now, what I'm saying is that these guys were tremendous scholars. They knew the book. Tremendous writers. McIntosh, got a list of them there. Apologetics to Robert Anderson. He was the chief inspector at Scotland Yard. He was the man, if you've ever heard of the story of the Ripper, Jack the Ripper. You know, we don't even want to go into the gruesome details, but he was the guy who was on the case of Jack the Ripper. But he wrote books, tremendous books, defending the faith. One of them was Daniel in the Critic's Den. Tremendous book. And then the women, a very background role. And again, because they're trying to be biblical. Woman's got to be the helpmeet, remember? Scripture has that, you know, you read the New Testament. Generally speaking, the women don't have a prominent role. Look at the witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15 to the resurrection. Not one woman is mentioned, right? Well, you look at the history of the Brethren movement, you hardly have any mention of women. Not that they weren't involved, not that they weren't active, but they weren't in a prominent role. And we could talk a lot about, you. Next time you look at the hymns of worship and remembrance, look at how many hymns were written by women. A lot of beautiful hymns. But background type ministries, that's what they were involved in. And our conclusion, because I'm already over time here, but it tells us this in Hebrews 12, seeing we also are compassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. First of all, lay aside every weight. It's not sin, because he contrasts weight with the sin which so easily besets us. I want to just say this very quickly, that a weight is something that is holding us back from winning the race. And now, when I was a lot younger, I could probably do reasonably in a race against you guys. But I probably wouldn't do very well right now. You know why? Because I've got weights that are just kind of built. I can't really get rid of them that easily. They're built in. But they're holding me back, right? Well, he's saying, let us run the race and lay aside every weight. What does he mean? I mean, he means there are some things that are really stopping our progress in the things of God. They're not necessarily sinful issues, because he's going to save the sin later. But there are things that are just consuming my time. Why am I not a great biblical scholar? Well, one of the reasons could be that I'm wasting a lot of time doing a lot of things that are just useless. Right? Why am I not a great evangelist? Well, because I'm not really spending time memorizing scripture that I could use in evangelism. I'm not going out there doing it. I'm doing other things that may not be evil, but are worthless in the light of eternity. And so he says, you know, what you need to do is, if you're going to run and be a winner, an athlete has to go without legitimate things. There was an athlete in England, his name was Daly, I can't remember his first name, but he won the decathlon, 10 events. And I remember seeing a documentary about all the things that were legitimate things that he did without in order to have this rigorous training regime. And at the end of it, you know what, he got the gold medal. He made tremendous sacrifices, but he won. And in the same sense, I think what the Spirit would say to us this morning is, you've been looking at heroes of the faith. You've been compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses. If you're going to run and be a winner, some legitimate things in your life have got to go. They're not evil, they're not wicked, but they're holding you back from making progress in the race. Ditch them and run and be a winner. And then the sin that does so easily beset us. There's one sin that hangs over the book of Hebrews. It's the sin of unbelief. Heroes of faith contrasted with unbelief. A hero of faith is a man like George Mueller that believes that God can answer my prayers and feed thousands of orphans. A hero of faith is a man that can say, I believe the Spirit of God is still able to do what he did with Philip the Evangelist back then, but he can do it with me, and make me the kind of sensitive believer that can be so directed to an individual or a place, and God can use me. But unbelief says, oh, that was just back then. That couldn't happen in my life. That's the sin that does so easily beset us. We don't have the faith. We don't believe that God is an unchanging God, and that he's able to do the same thing with my life as he did with these guys we've been looking at this morning. And I want to suggest to you that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. And I want to encourage you to dream big dreams. That your life would not just be an ordinary, run-of-the-mill, mediocre Christian life, but that God would take hold of